Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 103. I will call the psalm, O Lord my God, you are very great. The heading of the psalm is very simple. It says, of David. So we're going to assume that David is the psalmist who wrote this psalm. We'll begin now in verses 1 through 5. David begins, My soul, praise Yahweh, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. My soul, praise the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your sin. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with goodness. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. David starts off in verse 1 by talking to his soul. He says, My soul. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean his mind, his will, his emotions? Praise Yahweh? I doubt it. It means his whole person. For example, the air traffic controller says to the airplane, to the airliner in distress, how many souls on board? They say that all the time. I don't know why they say that. I don't know what difference it makes. I guess they want to figure out how many people they're going to have to identify after the crash because they won't be able to tell because of the remains. But they always ask, how many souls on board? It's not talking about how many minds, how many wills, how many emotions are on board, but how many people are on board. So what David is saying here is, my whole self, body, soul, and spirit, every part of my being, praise Yahweh. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates YHWH as Yahweh, which is proper. But then in verse 2, they've got praise the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is also Yahweh, so I can't figure out why they did that. But at any rate, David says, praise Yahweh. Now, that word praise is translated in the NASB as bless. The NIV has it as praise. Well, to bless the Lord is the same thing as saying praise the Lord. When God blesses us, he gives us something. When we bless God, we can't give God anything. He's got everything he wants. So it's a different meaning of the word. So praise is probably a better translation than bless, in my opinion. It's hard to bless a God who is already completely blessed. Here's what John Gill says, quote, Bless the Lord, not by invoking or conferring a blessing on him, which as it is impossible to be done, so he stands in no need of it, being God, all-sufficient and blessed forevermore, but by proclaiming and congratulating his blessedness and by giving him thanks for all mercies, spiritual and temporal, which is a fancy way of saying praise the Lord. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, when God is the object of the word, it means praise, not really bless, but praise. So David says, praise the Lord, do not forget all of his benefits. And he says, praise Yahweh and all that is within me in verse 1. Praise his holy name. John Gill says of that word within, all the grace that was wrought in him, faith, hope, love, joy, and the like. Every decent thing that is within David praises God's holy name. And of course, the name is not a piece of paper with strokes written upon it, but name refers to all the characteristics and attributes of God. His omniscience, his holiness, his blessedness, his omnipotence, his kindness, his mercy, his wrath, everything. Verse 2, my soul, praise the Lord. Again, everything of David, not just his immaterial being. My soul, praise the Lord. Do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your sin. In verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Now, that phrase right there is become fraught with theological controversy because a lot of people who claim that God heals people, they like to quote that verse, he heals all your diseases. Of course, the verse is rarely mentioned by cessationists who think God only heals somebody once every two or three centuries. Big controversy here. So let's look at this. Heals could refer to physical diseases, which I think it does, or it could refer to spiritual diseases. John Gill mentions that. He says this, quote, Spiritual diseases or soul maladies are here meant, the same with iniquities in the preceding clause. Sin is a natural, hereditary, epidemical, nauseous, and mortal disease, and there are many of them, a complication of them in men, which God only can cure. Now, that's absolutely true. God heals spiritual diseases, and Gill makes the point of the parallelism there, sins in the first part of verse 3 and diseases in the second part. So that's a good case. But I don't think that he's correct because you usually don't talk about healing a disease. You don't usually refer that to healing a spiritual disease. At least we don't in English. J. Jefferson, Fawcett, and Brown takes the view that it's physical diseases that were inflicted by God as punishment, and so God heals those diseases. Sort of a subset of diseases, not all of them, but those that were put on people for punishment. Backing that idea up is Deuteronomy 29:22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, ... The Lord has afflicted the land with diseases because of violations of the covenant commands, blessings and curses, Deuteronomy 28:29. Now that would fit in with the immediate context because God forgives your iniquities or your sins. Verse 3, he forgives all your sin and then he heals all your diseases because the diseases came because of your sin. That would fit the parallelism there pretty good too. Of course, then that leaves the question, what about sickness that comes on people not because of their sin, because they live in a fallen world where there are germs and microbes? Well, let me state the controversy this way. If you say that he heals all your diseases, then that means that, as many Pentecostals and Charismatics say, that every disease that you get, he's going to take care of because of this promise here. He heals all your diseases. Assuming that diseases refers to physical diseases, and I believe it does. But then we have the problem that there's a lot of people that are sick, a lot of Christians that are sick, who have faith and so forth. At least we think they do. They have faith and they die and they get sick. And so there's your big controversy. Well, a lot of the controversy hinges upon the definition of all. He heals all your diseases. That all in Greek is pas. That word can literally mean all, as in all without exception, each and every one. The problem with that is that godly people have diseases that aren't healed. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, that passage is used by anti-faith healers, I'll call them. It is cited often by those who say that God doesn't cure all diseases. The NIV Study Bible has something to that effect. But we have to notice here that this messenger of Satan that was tormenting Paul might not have been a disease. It could have been a person, a persecutor, for example. There are other examples. I left Trophimus behind sick and so forth. But that doesn't prove anything either, because obviously if you're going to have a healing, you got to have a sickness first. So if Trophimus is sick and God healed the sickness, it's not recorded anywhere, but so what? I mean, that doesn't prove a thing. That doesn't prove that God doesn't heal each and every disease just because you find a sickness in the Bible somewhere. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for his stomach. That verse is quoted all the time, too. See, everybody's not healed. How do you know Timothy wasn't healed? Maybe he took the wine and he was perfectly okay. That's not going to fly. All right, here's another thing that people who say that God doesn't heal all diseases, they love to say. Often God uses a sickness to bring brokenness, humility, and other spiritual good things. I've got no problem with that. Absolutely true. But after the spiritual lesson has been learned, cannot God then heal you up? Again, without sickness, there's not a healing. So the anti-healing, if I may call it that, argument is this. If God healed literally all diseases, every last disease without exception, we would never have this greater good occurring that people learn from sickness. Well, I would grant that. That's absolutely true. I've learned from sickness before. But there's problems with this view. This view is often misused as an excuse for lack of faith. It can lead to fatalism. Well, God's not going to heal me. He's teaching me a lesson. Well, can't I just respond to that and say, well, learn your lesson and get well? Another good response to that is, well, if God is using your sickness to teach you, why are you going to the doctor? Are you trying to short-circuit God's spiritual lesson? Because if God heals you, he can't chastise you anymore. Excuse me, if the doctor heals you, God can't chastise you anymore, can he? He can't train you and discipline you. So you need to quit going to the doctor. Okay, well, let's look at a possible solution to this view that God literally heals every disease, that conundrum that I just mentioned. It says he heals all diseases, but on the other hand, we know a lot of people who are not healed, and they learn a lot of spiritual things through their sickness. That's absolutely true. What about another factor to bring in here? How about the person's faith? For example, in Acts 14:9, heard Paul speaking, after observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed. This is in Lystra, a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth. Heard Paul speaking, after observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he jumped up and started to walk around. So you see, the healing, the miraculous healing, occurred after the man from Lystra had faith to be healed. So you see, those who always make fun of faith healers to make the term faith healing a pejorative term, they got a problem here. Because here, faith is directly connected with the healing. So you can't just throw out faith healing because you don't like Benny Hinn. But now there's problems with this too, saying that, well, the healing depends upon faith. The reason that all people are not healed is because all people don't have enough faith to get healed. That very soon puts the healing in the hands of mortal flesh. If someone is not healed, it can be said that the believer should blame God or should blame himself. And of course, that causes huge spiritual harm. So what's the answer? Well, maybe the answer is not that God heals literally all, each and every one without exception. Maybe the word all means something else. Now, this word all is at the core of a whole lot of theological controversies, especially limited atonement, that kind of thing, predestination. So it's very important to learn what the word all means. Well, here's an alternative definition. There are several, but I'm just going to take this one first. All means all kinds of. In other words, God heals all diseases without exception. He heals all kinds of diseases, not all individual diseases, but all kinds of diseases. Now, this is a perfectly valid possibility. The Greek word for all is pas, P-A-S, transliterated. Here's Thayer's lexicon, giving one of the definitions of pas, all. Quote, collectively, some of all types. So it would be God heals some of all types of diseases, not all diseases completely, universally, without exception, but some of every type of diseases. He heals some COPD diseases. He heals some bone diseases. He heals some blood diseases. He heals some brain diseases. Here's what Thayer says about this word all. Thayer's lexicon, of course, a standard lexicon. Quote, the words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely the all means all persons taken individually. And it is very rarely that all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, all kinds, in other words, some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. Now, Thayer was not a Augustinian. He was not a Calvinist. He was a Unitarian. And so he doesn't have a theological axe to grind here. But he states what a lot of Calvinists state when they talk about the word all. God desires all to be saved. Really? Each and every person in the world? Well, if he desires all to be saved, how come all are not saved? Each and every one without exception. It means he desires all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Mongolians, Californians, Germans, etc. Now, here's some scriptures given by Thayer's that show that all does not mean all without exception. There's lots of them, but here's 3. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Not everyone hated the disciples. Some believed in the disciples' words and converted and came into the kingdom. So when it says you will be hated by all, there it means you will be hated by all sorts of people everywhere. The high-born, the low-born, the free, the slave, the male, the female, etc. Doesn't mean each and every one. There is another definition of all that's very many. You will be hated by very many because of my name. That could be what it means, but it does not necessarily mean, and in fact it cannot mean, each and every one without exception. Here's Mark 1:5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Not every single Jerusalemite was baptized. What about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, there the word all just means a whole bunch of the country of Judea, and a whole bunch of the people of Jerusalem, many of them. Or it could mean every sort of person in Jerusalem. Some Pharisees, some Sadducees, some slaves, some free. Either way, it cannot mean that each and every one without exception was being baptized. Because, of course, we know that's not true. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, a lot of them were not baptized because they were fighting John the Baptist. 1 John 5:19, John says, "We are certain that we are of God, but all the world is in the power of the evil one." Really? Everybody in the world, without exception, is in the power of the evil one? What about Christians? We're not in the power of the evil one. So there, that proves beyond any cavil that all does not always mean all. I heard that so much in the charismatic movement. All always means all. That is a total lie, an easily disprovable lie. We can even take common English parlance and see that all doesn't always mean all without exception. For example, all the fans in the baseball stadium stood up to cheer. Really? How about those in wheelchairs? How about those who were sitting on the toilet? How about the old people who didn't have the energy to stand up? All the fans in the stadium stood up to watch Aaron Judge hit his 62nd home run and thus win the real home run batting championship of all time, not counting the cheaters, the steroids, heads in the National League who did it. I won't mention their names because I don't want to put something profane in my podcast. Does that mean everybody in the stadium was standing up? I bet you could find a couple of people who weren't standing up. All right, so if we take it that way, the problem is solved. He heals all kinds of your diseases, not necessarily all individually, because he might want to hold back a healing to teach somebody something. He might want to bring somebody to heaven earlier according to his will. That's reasonable. There's a problem with that view, though, is that he heals all your diseases is in parallel with he forgives all your sin in verse 3. First part of verse 3 says he forgives all your sin. Does that mean he forgives all types of sin to make it parallel with he heals all types of diseases? Well, you probably think that he forgives all your sin means he forgives each and every last one of them. Well, that's true, he does, but it could actually mean he forgives all types of sin. He forgives unconfessed sin, unknown sin, serious sins, minor sins. He forgives them all kinds of them. So that argument doesn't really cut against the idea that the second part of the verse means he heals all kinds of diseases. So where does that leave us in the great healing controversy? This is how I would handle it. I would say we can pray confidently that the Lord will heal us, just as he will heal our iniquities and our sins. But we need to always leave in mind that he might not answer the prayer right now, fully, in the way we expect it. I mean, think of the parallel. We ask that God will heal us of our sins. Let's say we've got some sin. Say perfectionism. You got a problem with perfectionism, and God starts working on it. He doesn't heal it all at once. Might take your whole lifetime to work on that particular sin, and it won't be completely healed until you're glorified. So I don't know exactly what David meant here or what God meant through it, but I will say this. We need to pray for God to heal us. If there's some spiritual hindrance to it, we'll learn our spiritual lessons and confess our sins and grow and do whatever's necessary. We'll do that. Don't start saying, well, God's trying to teach me something. Well, again, quit going to the doctor if you want to get taught. We need to always remember that God will use natural means as well as supernatural. So, hey, if the doctor's got something good for you, take it, assuming there are no side effects that will hurt you. Take the drug and get better. Also, don't expect the healing to be instantaneous. This psalm never says that God heals all our diseases instantaneously. It might take some time, just like it takes time to work out sin in our spiritual life. And remember that no matter what happens, when you're glorified, you are going to be perfectly well. There will be no disease in heaven. Whatever happens, however God chooses to heal you, he loves us perfectly. Well, after having taken that long theological detour, let's go to verse 4 of Psalms 103. David continues, "He, God, redeems your life from the pit." That means death, Sheol, the grave. "He redeems your life from the pit." In other words, you're not going to die. Now, of course, I think David is talking about temporal life here, not eternal life, although that's true. But I think he's talking about temporal life. "God crowns you with faithful love and compassion." Now, that's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, faithful love. The NASB has loving kindness. The Hebrew is chesed. And it's everywhere in the Old Testament. I love quoting this because people always say, it's a myth, people always say that the Old Testament's full of God's wrath. It's full of God's loving kindness and mercy everywhere. The Greek word chesed here, translated loving kindness in the NASB and faithful love in the Holman Christian Study Bible, it's translated 239 times in the ESV. You can't count one of those times where it means disgrace, but The other ways that the ESV translates the word is this: steadfast love, God's beauty, his devotion, devout, his devoutness, his faithfulness, his favor, his good deeds, his kindness. Of course, God's not devout. People are devout, so leave that one out. But the other translations, chesed refers to God's steadfast love, his beauty, his devotion to us, his faithfulness, his favor, his good deeds, his kindness. Loving kindness, or its equivalent, is everywhere in the Old Testament. That Old Testament which ignorant people say gives an account only of an angry, vengeful God. In verse 5, David says that God satisfies you with goodness. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's the example of the goodness, is that your youth is being renewed into somebody who is 71 years old. I love that verse. I need to have my youth renewed every morning when my eyes open up and I say, "Oh, I've got to get out of bed this morning." Of course, I said that when I was young, too, so maybe that's not an indication of my age, the fact that I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. But David says in verse 5 that our youth will be renewed like the eagle. Why like the eagle? Because an eagle is a very, very strong bird, as you know. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says this: "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Those who wait for the Lord will do this. Wait, of course, doesn't mean just wait like you're at a bus station. It means to have your focus and attention on the Lord and confidently expect him to show up. We go now to Psalms 103, verses 6 through 10, and David continues, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Now here in verses 6 through 10, we have more evidence of a loving God. In fact, Psalms 105 is more about the mercy of God than anything else. In verse 6, David says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." Now there, we have the same problem with all, because there are some people, some individuals who are oppressed. There are many oppressed people throughout the ages who have received no favorable judgment from God. Possible solution to that is that the psalmist means all in Israel who were oppressed. Judgments. God performs judgments for all in Israel who are oppressed. Verse 7, he says he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. That's the context. He's talking about Israel. And God always delivered Israel, except for 586 when they got wiped out. Well, the verse doesn't say that God delivered those who were oppressed all the time. It just says that he did, at some time, give judgment for everybody who was oppressed. So he did do that, but not in every case, because sometimes he had to exercise his wrath and his judgment. And we need to remember, as per that long discussion I just made of the word all, it doesn't always mean each and every one without exception. It can mean very many, judgments for very many who are oppressed. Or it could mean judgments for all kinds of people who are oppressed. That word is loose, folks. But we know that in some times and in some circumstances, God does perform righteous deeds and judgments for those who are oppressed. If you are being oppressed, pray that the judgment on your oppressor will come, that you will be one of those times that he will deliver you. Verse 7, David continues, "He," that's God, "made known his ways to Moses." How did Moses get knowledge of the ways of God? Well, Moses received the revelation to write the Torah, right? Remember the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and all that? God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Acts, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, refers to literally wonders, his wonders to the sons of Israel, according to the literal Hebrew. In verse 8, David says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." David also said the same thing in Psalms 86:15. In that Davidic psalm, David said this, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Oh, yeah, the Old Testament doesn't have any mercy in it, does it? Merciful, gracious, abundant in chesed, loving kindness and truth. Verse 9, David says, "God will not always strive with us." The KJV says God will not always chide us. The NIV says God will not always accuse us. In other words, he's going to go easy on us because of his mercy. Thank the Lord God is slow to anger, because if he exercised justice as soon as we sinned, we would all be crisp. We would be toast. Verse 9, at the end of the verse, David says, nor will God keep his anger forever. Micah said the same thing. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. No mercy and love in the Old Testament. He won't keep his anger forever, both David and Micah say. Verse 10, David continues, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Well, if God dealt with us according to our sins, the just results would be we would die. But God doesn't kill us. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Our reward should be death, according to strict justice. We go now to verses 11 through 16. David continues in Psalms 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. David says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. Well, how high are the heavens above the earth? Well, heavens can be skies, and I guess that's sort of indeterminate. You could take the atmosphere and take the upper reaches of the atmosphere as it approaches outer space and say that's the distance, or you can say that heavens refers to outer space, and that's pretty infinite, so that's a long way. The outer space is infinitely above the earth, or it could be the place where God lives. Those are the three uses of the word heavens. It doesn't matter. The point is that the earth is a long, long way from the heavens, however you want to look at it. So great is his loving kindness. Oh, I said, there's that word again. So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, again, how far is the east from the west? Well, if it's referring to the earth, as John Gill mentions, that's a finite distance. You just take one half of the circumference of the earth, if you want to get literal about it. But it probably refers to the heavens. From the easternmost to the westernmost point of the heavens is infinite. Well, it could refer here to the distance on earth. David is not trying to be literal here. He's just saying it's a long, long way. I think that's the easiest way to look at it. I don't think you have to go to outer space. The point is that God is so merciful and our sins are so far away from him, the omniscient God doesn't see them anymore. He doesn't consider them anymore. They are gone. Boy, this is a good verse for those who have scruples and who are always condemning themselves. There are such people. Many Christians are like that. This is a good verse as an antidote to self-condemnation. Romans 8:1, I think it is. Thou there is therefore no condemnation. That's a good one, but this is a good one too. Our transgressions are gone. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, notice that the compassion is on those who fear him, those who are God's children. It's not on everybody because God's wrath is on those who do not fear him. But if you believe in God through his son Jesus Christ, your father is showing you nothing but compassion. As Asaph writes in Psalms 78:38, but he, God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. There's more examples of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. So the Lord has compassion on his children, on those who fear him. And of course, that fear is not a servile, cringing fear, but rather respect, reverence, and awe. In verse 14, David says, God himself knows our frame, human beings' frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Well, Adam was made from dust. He was made from the dust of the ground. And we're still that way. Very, very weak physically. It doesn't take much to knock us off. It's amazing to me the human race has survived as long as it has. But God knows that we're weak, and so he makes allowance for our weaknesses. Verse 15, as for man, David continues, his days are like grass. Again, trying to illustrate how weak man is. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Well, grass grows for a little time, then it gets cut down. Here's some scriptures, famous scriptures, Psalms 90, verses 5 through 6. This is a psalm, the heading of which says that the author is Moses. You have swept them away like a flood. God, they fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Grass doesn't last long. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter 1:24. Peter quotes Isaiah and he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Sort of makes the point that we are weak, very weak. And it's amazing to me how people are so cocky about the money they have and all the power they have. What fools! They act like they're never going to die or never get sick. Verse 16, David continues, when the wind has passed over it. But first, at the end of verse 15, he says, as a flower of the field, so man flourishes. How do flowers of the field flourish? Well, they grow and they blossom in the morning, and then by the evening time, the sun has scorched them and the flowers are gone. You might have seen the little yellow dandelions growing in a flat grass field. I have a lot of grass where I live, and you see these little flowers. They don't last long. They're gone. Verse 16, David continues, when the wind has passed over it, passed over the grass, it is no more, or the flowers of the grass, the flowers are no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So the place where the flower was says, okay, I see you, flower. Oops, where are you? You're gone. I don't acknowledge you anymore. It's over. That's an unusual expression. The place will not acknowledge it anymore. Job 7:10 says the same thing. Job 7:10 says the same thing. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Job is referring to people who go down to Sheol who died. The house will not know the dead man anymore because the dead man's gone. So we get the point here. We go now to Psalms 103, verses 17 through 22, and we will finish our discussion of Psalms 103. David continues, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You will notice all the bless the Lords there in verses 20 through 22. That's where I got the name of this psalm. Actually, I got the name from the ESV. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord because of all of his mercy that's laid out in this psalm. In verse 17, David says, but the loving kindness of the Lord. What's he contrasting there with the but? Well, he's just mentioned all the instability and the transience of men who are like the flowers of the field that fade and the grass that withers. And he's saying, contrasted to that in permanence is the loving kindness of God, is the stability and duration of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, his loving kindness is, his mercy is. Now, notice, his loving kindness lasts forever, but only for those who fear him. There's a condition here. You have to fear him. You have to love him. If you're out there suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, disobeying God, walking according to your own will, you're not going to see the loving kindness of God from everlasting to everlasting. You're not going to see it. And you're not going to see his righteousness passed down from children to children to children to children. You're not going to see it. Now, at the end of verse 17, this righteousness that's passed down to children's children, what kind of righteousness is it? Well, it could be the essential righteousness of God is passed down so that we are forensically righteous. We are legally righteous. Of course, that would only have to come through Christ, if that's what David meant here. Or it could just mean God is righteous in the sense that he's faithful in the performance of all his promises, both temporal and spiritual. And so then it wouldn't be referring to salvation, to eternal salvation specifically. But I don't feel the need to make the distinction. The point is that all of God's righteousness, whatever that entails, is passed down from children to children to children. It's not just for David's generation. It's for all who come after David. This idea of righteousness being passed down to one's children's children is also expressed in Psalms 102, verse 28, the author of which is unknown. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So, the descendants of righteous people are blessed even though they didn't do anything to deserve it. And mutatis mutandis, the same is true for unrighteous people. All their unrighteousness is passed down from one generation to the next. David says in verse 18, to those who keep his covenant. There's your condition. Those who fear him in verse 17 and verse 18, to those who keep his covenant. This promise of righteousness and everlasting mercy, it's only for those who are in the covenant, in our case, the new covenant, and those who remember his precepts to do them. And of course, the doing there is not a root of our righteousness. It's the fruit of our righteousness that God gives us, an alien righteousness that we don't deserve, that's given to us from outside our sinful beings. So in verse 18, to those who keep his covenant, all these blessings will come. These blessings will not come to those who willfully sin. Now, of course, that doesn't mean perfect sinless obedience. James 1, verses 23 through 24 gives us the idea of what this doing or keeping his covenant is. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Well, we need to remember what kind of person we are. We are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. You look at a mirror and we see the righteousness of Christ. And then we go out and act accordingly. We keep his covenant. We keep his covenant because we're in his covenant. We don't get in his covenant by keeping his covenant. We're in his covenant, and therefore, as a result, we act according to his covenant. We need to get the cause and effect straight there, or else we'll end up in works righteousness. In verse 19, David says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now, in that case, I would say all means all without exception, not without all without distinction, because there's not anybody in this world that God is not sovereign over. Here's what John Gill says, quote, over all created beings, over angels, good and bad, over men, righteous and wicked, over the greatest of men, the kings and princes of the earth, good angels are subject to him, devils tremble at him, saints acknowledge him as their king, the wicked he rules with a rod of iron, and kings reign by him and are accountable to him. In verse 20, David says, bless the Lord, you his angels. That's the NASB translation. Remember, bless means praise when you're talking about God. And in fact, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as praise the Lord. Praise instead of bless. Same idea. Now, who is to praise the Lord? Verse 20, you his angels. Verse 21, all you his hosts. Because of that parallel structure there, I believe that host is referring to the host of angels. One of the main jobs of angels is to praise the Lord. Here's what John Gill says, quote, these angels are always employed in the work of blessing and praising the Lord, nor are they in the least backward to it, nor remiss in it. Psalms 148, verse 2, the author of which is unknown, says this, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. There you go. You have host of angels praising God. It's one of their main jobs. Now in verse 20, David says these angels are mighty in strength. Angels are mighty. They're strong. Now I have a quote here from 2 Kings 19:35 that refers to an angel of the Lord who I believe is Jesus. So it's not really appropriate. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. It takes a lot of power to kill 185,000 people. Whether the angel used natural means to do it or whether just supernaturally did it directly doesn't really matter. It takes a lot of strength to do that. So typically, angels are associated with strength. In this case, it's the angel of the Lord. It's probably Jesus, who is a mighty, strong angel of the Lord. He's strong and he's mighty. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, David says in verse 20. They obey the voice of his word. Whatever God says, the angels do. In verse 21, we see this, bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him. I said host as angels. Some people say it could be the stars, the sun and moon and the stars. For example, in Psalms 148, verses 2 through 3, the author of which is unknown, we read this, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his host, praise him, sun and moon. Oops, now we've got host as sun and moon as well as angels. Praise him, all stars of light. Well, let's look at this question a little closer. Who are the hosts that are praising God here? That psalm makes it sound like it could be sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly beings, the heavenly bodies. But I don't think so, because look what you have here. Verse 21, David explicitly says his angels. Verse 20, he explicitly says the angels are blessing God. And then verse 21, he says the host are blessing God. That makes you think that hosts are angels. Also, in verse 21, the angels, the host, are serving him, doing his will. Well, that's what angels do, right? They do God's will. We read in Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels are ministers of God. That verse, by the way, is a quotation of Psalms 104:4. Hebrews is quoting Psalms, and making the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Sun, moon, and stars don't really go out and do the will of God. Angels do. And David says that these hosts are doing his will. They are performing his word in verse 20. They're doing his will in verse 21. Here's another example of an angel doing God's will. Luke 1:19. The angel answered and said to him, this is said to Joseph, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. I've been sent to you. An angel means a messenger, a sent one, doing God's will. All right, so we're going to say that it's the angels who are blessing the Lord, just like we're supposed to do. Bless the Lord, verse 20, you his angels, and we're supposed to bless the Lord too. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David says he wants himself to bless God. And verse 22 also says, bless the Lord, all you works of his. That would refer to all of the creation, animate or inanimate. In other words, the heavens declare his glory. Even the inanimate universe declares the glory of God. All the created animals declare the glory of God. All people created by God declare the glory of God. And on that triumphant note, we are finished with Psalms 103, and we are prepared to go in our next audio to Psalms 104, which I will call, O Lord my God, you are very great. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this one.